All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we see here that Jesus is continuing his Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, he addressed some of the inner attitudes. And here in chapter 6, he will discuss some of the outward activities that we come across in our walk with him as we look to him this morning. So it starts out in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 1, and it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So again, we come to an area of Scripture referring to giving. And I always look forward to these areas because it gives me an opportunity to be able to thank all of you, because you have experienced and are experiencing the fruit of what the Scriptures talk about giving. And here he's particularly saying, you know, don't do it as to be seen by men, but do it in secret. And, you know, and basically pass the bags and nobody really paying any attention to what you're doing or not doing. So we don't have that really issue here. We don't really have that issue as much today because things were different back then at that time. It's easy just to be able to give what the Lord puts on your heart to give, and yet nobody needs to know about it. It's just kind of can go unknown. But as we get to this area, in the area of praying, giving, and fasting is what we're looking at here in this chapter. Jesus will talk about hypocrites in these three areas. Hypocrites is a word that basically means mask wearer. Hypocrites were associated with outward piety that masked their inner corruption. Hypocrites were actors in the Greek theater, and they wore these masks. And these masks were exaggerated in their form, in their shape. In other words, they had these huge smiles or these huge frowns, so that even the people in the very back of where they were playing their theater, they could be able to see what kind of emotion was coming from these actors. And so we also get the word two-faced from this idea of hypocrites. Jesus said, don't be hypocritical in your giving. So how did the hypocrites give? When we look back and see, why was Jesus having to say this? Basically, because originally, back in the biblical times, there was an area at the side of the temple courtyard called the Chamber of Secret. And in this place, people would go there and drop their designated gifts for the poor in this large, large chest that was referred to as the trumpet. And so the poor would go there, the people that wanted to give their offering or their alms or their tithe would go, and they would drop it in this chest called the trumpet there at the side of the temple in the courtyard, this place called Chamber of the Secret. But as the years went on, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they decided it wasn't all that practical to go all the way to the temple to give alms to the poor. Why should we go all that distance to give this sacrifice? So instead, they ended up tying these small brass or silver trumpets on their belts. Then, whenever they wanted to be able to give to the poor, they stood on the street corner at that point and blew these trumpets out. So when the poor would hear these trumpets in that area, they would gather around these very generous Pharisees who would be distributing their alms with a great flourish, and everyone would see this and they would proclaim, "My, look how righteous he is." So they would blow their trumpet and make this big scene so people would notice how righteous they are. So Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them hypocrites because they gave not out of concern for the poor, but that they might be seen by men. So again, we don't have really this structure today, and so it's easier to give in secret nowadays, and that's really kind of the easy thing. So then it goes on in verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Notice Jesus doesn't say if you do a charitable deed, but he said when you do a charitable deed. So the assumption is that we will give, but the only question is how? How are we going to give? Are we going to share secretly? Then your Father in heaven will reward you openly. I love it when Christians are blessed and they have the desires of their heart, because it shows me that they've been able to follow the word and they've given with a generous heart, and that the Lord is such a blessing back to them. And I see so many of you that are blessed because of your obedience to the word and to these things. And so this act of giving in secret comes first here as he starts out here in chapter 6. Next, he goes to the area of prayer. Verse 5 says, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So the Pharisees, here again, they designated, of course, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour as times of prayer. As they would look at that, in other words, 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, as well as 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would faithfully gather in the synagogues or in the temple to offer their prayers. And we are told in the book of Daniel that he, as this man of God that he was, he would open his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed 3 times a day. But the Pharisees, they were not really seeking after the Lord these 3 times, but rather they were there doing this to be able to be seen by men. So how do we know this for sure? Well, because most of the time on their way to their meetings, the Pharisees would stop on the corner, on the corner of the street, and they would begin these long, long, verbose prayers. You know, today you hear people sometimes praying in perfect King James, and they don't miss a beat for about an hour. You know, these Pharisees would be up there praying in this way. In doing this, they were saying, we are so eager to pray, we can't even wait to get to the synagogue. We're going to stop right here on the corner and do it. And people would say, oh, wow. Wow, look how righteous they are. So they were doing it for the show of men. So I think there's a lot of times we can do the same thing very subtly in our own way. As somebody comes and we say to them, oh, as I was praying for you this morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, and so it's kind of a subtle way to let people know that we've been in this place of continual prayer. Jesus said, don't do it. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And so pray in that way of keeping it between you and the Lord, communicating with him. Don't be praying just to be seen by others. Excuse me. Then verse 6 goes on. He says, but again, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Excuse me a moment. Everything gathered up my throat. So in other words, you don't need to come to church to pray. You can pray anywhere at any time. The Father who sees in secret will then again reward you openly. You don't have to pray to just wait till you get someplace where you're around people. Okay, now I'm going to pray. No, we should be praying without ceasing as much as possible. When you realize you're not praying, to pray, whether it's in your mind or verbally out loud or however and wherever you can pray, to be able to be in that attitude of prayer, using, like I said earlier, prayer is your steering wheel, not your spare tire. Verse 7 goes on. He says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Excuse me. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So Jesus encourages here to be short and concise in your prayers. It doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out thing. To me, this is fantastically liberating because I fall into praying thinking that the longer I pray, the more impressed God will be. That's just not the case. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says that God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I crack up at my own prayers so often because I find myself praying, well, now, Father, I just pray right now for Lois, and she has this particular need, and I pray that you would, dot, 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 dot. And it's as if the Lord is there hearing me saying from heaven, oh, Lois, yeah. Now, what does she need? No, I don't think we have to tell him. We don't need to inform the Lord. We don't need to convince the Lord. We just need to connect with the Lord. We need to make that connection with him, to be speaking to him and listening from him as well. Prayer is both speaking and listening, and we need to take time to really listen and wait upon him to see what he wants to speak to our hearts concerning a certain request that we have. But we can make our prayers concise and to the point. We don't need to have them long and drawn out. And so verse 8 goes on. Therefore, do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. In this matter, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he starts out, of course, this prayer that is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And he starts out with our Father. And those words shows the availability that we have to God himself. It's expressed in the trusting relationship between a father and his child as we're able to pray our Father. And then he goes on, in heaven. This is a reminder that he must be approached in a new resurrected way through Jesus. In other words, we're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. And these first three petitions are not mere prayer wishes. They are a genuine request addressed to God, who alone can answer them. That's what these things are. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Just glorifying him. And it goes on in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Though the desire for God's kingdom is not limited to the future millennial reign, it can be now. That's when Jesus, when that future millennial reign is when Jesus will rule over everything that is contrary to the will of God going on. But it also expresses for us today a desire for God to rule in every heart that will subject themselves to the will of God. Lord, you rule in my heart. You rule in my life today. So these prayers are here. We start this out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will being done in heaven? Consistently and completely. So that's how it needs to be going on in our life. So we need to have that desire. Then he goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Bread includes the idea of food in general, of all this food. And then verse 12 is a big one here. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christians are not forgiven because we forgive others, but because of the grace of God. Yet they must ask to be forgiven in the same way or in the same proportion as they also have forgiven their debtors, which includes all those who were at fault or who are guilty of sin against us in any way. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Other areas of Scripture says, if you do not forgive them, God will not forgive you. And so this forgiveness thing is highly important to our Father. Christians are not forgiven because we forgive others, but because of God's grace in our lives. And then he goes on to verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Temptation. Temptation can also mean trial or testing through external influences or even external circumstances that come our way. It also can imply internal temptation. Internal temptation to sin. In either case, these are things that can lead us to sin. As we sing and pray this most famous of all prayers, are we like the Pharisees in this way, guilty of meaningless repetition? I think we are if we are saying them without thinking, but the scriptures, as we really look at them, do not forbid meaningful repetition. It doesn't forbid that. And just as Jesus is not saying repetition in and of itself is wrong. We see in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus made the same request of his Father three times there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew writes it like this. He says, and he spoke the same words yet again. So I believe there's such a thing as meaningful repetition. And I believe this prayer can be potent, powerful, mystical, and very wonderful if it's prayed with an engaged mind and a sensitive heart. So to say all of that, to realize that this prayer can be quoted as you're praying on a daily basis, you can say it as it's written out, but you can also, I believe, look at it as a framework. You can start out glorifying the Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we can pray first again for his will to be done in our life. But then you get the give us our daily bread. You know, give us our daily bread. And whatever your needs may be, you can inject right at that point what your needs might be for that day. You know, and then forgive our debtors as you forgive us. And see if there's anybody that you have ought against or have ought against you that you need to pray for forgiveness for. And then his will be done. And as we just see these things and then keep us from temptation, think about those things that you're struggling with and pray about them so you can insert your own individual needs into this pattern of prayer or this form. I think of it kind of like when you ever see them building a house. And they get a foundation laid, and then before long they come in with all these 2x4s and they frame this house in. And when you look at this house, it's kind of like all you see is these 2x4s and these things. You really can't make out what's what and where's where. Well, I think the Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. It's that framework that you look at it and you see that it's there. And then as you start to put sheetrock on them 2x4s, all of a sudden it starts to fill in and you see where the living room is and you see where the kitchen is. So when you pray this Lord's Prayer, I think as you put your own individual needs in there, it's like putting sheetrock on the 2x4s. It starts to become something from your heart and really meaningful for you at that point. And so that's kind of like where I see the Lord's Prayer. I think the real Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17. In that way, where he's praying that the Father and I are one and that you may be one with me. So we have that about prayer there. Got off track a little bit, but let's go back to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So he just turns us right into there. He tells us right out there, you know, we need to forgive them. When people fail, don't rub it in. When you see somebody fall and stumble, don't rub it in, rub it out. Forgive them. Don't hold those things, don't hold them accountable for those things. See, I think that's what true forgiveness is. It's the way that God forgives us. He doesn't hold us accountable for our past sins when we confess them to him. When we have somebody that's hurt us or done something against us, we can't continue to hold them accountable for it. We need to go beyond there. How do we do that? Well, I personally believe that when you pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that very act of articulating "as we forgive our debtors," I believe that releases some forgiveness at that very moment. That might sound a little bit mystical, but many have found it to be very practical. As you just say that, as you pray that in your prayer, God sees that, and the Holy Spirit inside you starts to work that forgiveness out. When you say, "Father, I'm now forgiving my debtors," in the very act of praying it, I believe you start to experience it. That forgiveness comes, and so that's why it's important to pray. We have to pray. We have to pray, and then we have to pray some more. And we have to pray some more. You can't be praying enough, especially in the times that we're living in. Let's go on to verse 16. "Moreover," now he goes to the next thing. He went over giving. He went over praying. Now he's going to talk about this dreaded thing called fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who sees in secret, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, he didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. So again, we see what was happening during these days. The Pharisees again, the ones who blew the trumpet when they gave their gifts, and the ones that prayed on the street corners because they didn't think they needed to go all the way to the church. They didn't want to wait to get to the church. They fasted. These Pharisees would fast every Monday and Thursday like clockwork. You could always tell when they were fasting because they walked around with these long, sad faces. "Oh, I'm so hungry." They long fasted. They had these drawn cheeks. They didn't brush their teeth. They didn't even comb their hair. They walked around with bedhead all day long. It wasn't pretty. So Jesus said, when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, brush your teeth, and don't let people know that you're fasting. And when you do that, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fasting is an important discipline, often neglected by American Christians. In the scriptures, we see fasting primarily for two reasons. The first reason to fast is for direction. Both examples in the Old Testament are found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the New Testament, we see examples not only in the life of Jesus, but also in the book of Acts. We see when people desire to know God's will or what his direction was, they fasted. They fasted. Physiologists tell us when there is no food in your stomach, there is a greater blood flow to the brain. You can actually think clearer when you're not digesting burgers and fries. Your thought process is a lot clearer. Once you overcome those first pangs of hunger, your thinking processes become more focused and clearer more than any time ever before that. But on the other hand, if you have those two whoppers and a couple of shakes, all you want to do is go to sleep. So like I say, fasting is neglected by a lot of us, I include myself, as American Christians today. Second reason, people fast not only for direction, but they pray for liberation or for freedom. When you feel oppressed, when you feel like you're bound up or hassled by some sin or some problem that you just can't overcome, fasting is a powerful weapon in your spiritual arsenal. Why? When you say no to your stomach and start praying instead, something dynamic begins to happen. Say no to your physical appetites helps you say no to other temptations that hassle you. you learn to overcome them, because just as you overcome that hunger and those other desires, you're able to focus on the spiritual rather than the physical. So if you're plagued by a temptation, I encourage you to begin to explore the discipline of fasting. When your stomach starts demanding, just say no and start praying. I talked about this last week. When you have that hunger pain, it's a reminder to pray. Oh, I'm not eating, so I need to pray right now. And you will find a power, and you'll find a liberty that will help you to overcome whatever temptations you are seeking, that are seeking to enslave you and keep you in bondage. There's real power in fasting. And if you need direction for you, or if you need to be freed up from some bondage, skip lunch a few days. Seek the Lord. Even if it's one lunch, one day a week, to spend that lunch hour instead of eating and doing whatever else you normally do, spend it praying as you fast that meal. If you want to know more about how God really desires you to fast, and more how to fast, we have a book out there called God's Chosen Fast. And it tells you the do's and the don'ts of fasting, and the rights and the wrongs, and covers it really well. So that's available if it's something that you would be interested in. And so that's, I approve of this message, for this advertisement. So we have giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. These are all of these activities in our spiritual life that we should look at this Sermon on the Mount and really apply into our lives in a way that we can be more than overcomers. Because that's why he spoke them out. That's why he did this teaching. And now we go on now, and we continue on to the next verse, verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So now the treasure doesn't have to be monetary treasures. You know, we usually think about this and we think about laying up money and things, but there's a lot of things that should be treasured in our heart that we should have treasured up into heaven and not here on earth. But as we think about that, and so it, again, it's an area, it goes along with giving. But keep in mind, giving is not God's way of raising cash. That's not his way of raising cash. It's God's way of raising kids. Every time we give, we are giving away part of our singleness and our selfishness when we're able to give as unto the Lord. God doesn't need our money, but we need to give. That's just a fact, a spiritual fact. The Lord wants my heart, not my money. He wants my heart. And he knows that wherever my treasure is, that's where my heart will be. And so the easiest way to relate to it is with money in that respect. If I have financial investments, I will follow the stock market very carefully. Fortunately, I don't have that, so I'm not really worried about the stock market going down every day. But if I hold real estate, guess what I will be doing? I'll be following the housing market with genuine interest. But if I have treasure in heaven, guess where my heart will be? It's going to be there. It's profoundly interesting to me that Jesus didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. No, instead he said, put your treasure in heaven and your heart will inevitably follow along. Once we make that the priority, once we make heaven the priority, once we make Jesus the priority, how can we be more heavenly hearted? By sending treasure on ahead. And like I said, that can be money, but it can be your service unto the Lord as well. You know, he talks about in Corinthians at the Bema Seat Judgment, where we will receive our rewards, and those of gold and silver and precious stone, they won't be burnt up. But those of wood, hay, and straw will be burnt in the fire. So as believers, some of the treasure we need to send is those things that we do that glorify God and encourage and edify those around about us, not the self. The things that we do for self are those things of wood, straw, and hay that are just going to burn. And so we put those treasures in heaven, and then our heart becomes there. The more you serve the Lord in a spirit of servanthood, the more your heart gets put into heaven, because you're doing it as unto the Lord and not unto man. And when you do that, you'll never be disappointed at all. All right, let's move on to verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore, excuse me, I'm sorry, I had a chuckle. I'm having issues with my left eye right now, and so it's a little blurry. So when I read that, it just tickled me funny for some reason. But the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So because the eye is the channel through where we our illumination comes, if you have an evil eye, your whole body will be full of darkness, the Bible says. So you watch that. And of course, you're not talking about the physical eye. It's what we're viewing, what our eyes are casting upon. Proverbs 28:22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider the poverty will come upon him. So it's that what are we focused on is the eye that Jesus is really talking about. So who has an evil eye, according to the Lord? Well, it's the person who lives for riches. The person who lives for riches. It's not wrong to have things. Don't get me wrong. But if you live for things, the Bible says your eye is evil. It's not wrong to have them. Like I said earlier, I'm blessed when Christians have a lot. It just shows they've been obedient to what the Word of God says. But if your focus is on those things, and if your life will be dark, the more you focus on those riches instead of upon the things of the Lord. Charge them that are rich in this world that they may not be high-minded, not trusting in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living of God. In the living God, that's where we need to put our trust, not in the riches, not focused on them. 1 Timothy 16 says, Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, God gives us everything we need to enjoy this life. We don't need to be stressed about them. We don't need to be striving after them. We don't need to be focused on them. They shouldn't be our priority. And when they become a priority, that brings a dark eye into our life at that point. Paul didn't say sell your goods. Instead, he said don't trust in them. That's the difference. You don't have to go get rid of everything and live like a pauper to be righteous. You can have everything that God blesses you with, but don't put your trust in them. You see what's happening in our world today with our economy today. I mentioned the stock market. People that have put all of their focus on the stock market and stocks and things, and they see it going down and down and down. It's an unstable foundation. And Jesus talks about that. We talk about that as we continue on, building on that foundation of sand instead of the rock. So you don't have to sell your goods, but don't trust in them. Verse 21 goes on, or 24 goes on. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, mammon. Mammon is more than just nickels, dimes, and dollar bills. Rather, Jesus identifies mammon as a master. And when you are a slave to a master, you don't own anything. It's all your master's. I believe mammon is a god with a little g. A demonic force who wants you to be focused on him, on that mammon. He wants you to be in bondage to him. He wants you to be all wrapped up in him, to be all wrapped up in money and in bondage to money. The entire monetary system in our world right now is incredible. Truly, it is a religion requiring very great faith. Have to have a lot of faith when you're putting your trust in riches these days. I was reading an article some time ago that said if suddenly a whistle was blown and in the economic community and all accounts had to be settled immediately, only 10% of the debts and 10% of the cash would be real. 10%. In other words, if the music stopped in the world financial musical chairs, 9 out of 10 people would be left without a chair to sit down in. Because 90% of the transactions that happen in the economic world are backed by absolutely nothing. Zip, zero. It's all faith to believe in those things. Even the dollar bill that you may have in your wallet, except for a very one rare one, doesn't say silver certificate. They don't say that anymore. It's a government note backed by nothing, absolutely. Economics is a risky religion. And Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to make the choice. You've got to make the choice. So we're in this world today where our economy is going through the floor. And so it's just a good example to see, don't have your focus on them. Don't have your priority on them. Put your trust and your focus on the living God. And you will not ever be sorry, as we will see here as he continues on. In verse 25, he tells us why we don't have to focus on them. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? See, it's foolish to be so preoccupied with even the necessities of this life that no attention is given to life itself. We're so worried about what we're going to get and how we're going to get it that we don't enjoy our life itself. Like I talked about in the beginning, we don't have a problem finding something to worry about. So we shouldn't have a problem finding something to pray about. It's foolish to be so preoccupied with even the necessities that we pay no attention to this very life. Those who are overly concerned with the material comforts never learn to enjoy life, nor do they enjoy God and his provisions. They don't even enjoy him and what he's providing and the blessing that he gives them. Does this mean that we shouldn't care at all about what we wear or about investments or monetary matters? No, of course not. That's not what it's saying. The meaning here is that we are able to take no anxious thought or literally take no worry about them. Not to be consumed and worried about them. The word worry literally means to strangle. To strangle. If you're worried about what you're wearing, eating, and drinking, about what you have or what you don't have materially, your personality will be tied in knots and strangled. It strangles you when you get consumed in that worry. I like to always say worry is kind of like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. You know, I read a story one time that it takes 60 trillion droplets of fog to cover 7 city blocks. Now, 60 million droplets of fogs that can cover 7 city blocks can shut down airports. They can shut down airports and they can tie up cities with these 6 60 droplets of fog. Well, if you condense those 60 trillion droplets of fogs, you end up with only half a glass of water. Half a glass of water. There's a good picture of what worry is all about. Because what happens, you begin to worry about something little. Only half a glass of water. You're worried about that for a while, but you start thinking about it and you start wrestling with it and you start to wonder, how is this going to work out? How am I going to make it? How am I going to do that? And we get consumed with it. And before long, you can't see straight. Your airport gets shut down with half a glass of water. You're not hearing from the Lord. You're not soaring with the Lord as you once did because you are all fogged in your mind, in your focus. Jesus said, don't take any anxious thought whatsoever. Don't let worry strangle you. Don't end up in a fog. Worry will get you absolutely nowhere. Pray instead, as we will read. Verse 26 goes on, gives us some examples. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? 1 Peter 5 says, we are to cast all our anxieties upon God. He says, because he cares for you. So how do we do that? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So that's the answer to being anxious, is prayer. Be anxious for nothing. When we're anxious, when we're worried, we're not trusting God. We're doubting God's ability to provide for us. Pray about everything. Be thankful in all things. That's the key. Jesus wants us to be carefree people. Why is that so important? Because the world cares about everything. There's a world out there that is just going crazy with worry, with chaos and all the stuff, and they don't know what they're going to do. We know what they can do. We have the answer. And so we need to be living carefree lives and so that they can see a difference in us. So be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything is our answer to these, where our priority is. As we do that, our riches are being stored in heaven. Our treasures are being stored in heaven, and our heart will be there also. Verse 27 goes on. Ask a good question here. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his nature? In other words, worrying doesn't change anything. It changes absolutely nothing. Verse 28 says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? So Jesus used birds here in this scripture to illustrate our freedom from anxiety, that we should be free from that anxiety. He used the lilies of the field to illustrate our freedom from status seeking, not to try to find that place of great importance. And he used the grass of the field to illustrate our need to assess our priorities. Where are your priorities? Are they put on things like the grass that can be gone tomorrow? Or are they things above which cannot be stolen or rust away, as he talked about earlier? We live in a world where styles change so quickly. We're always worried about our clothes. You know, we've got to have the latest fashion. And clothes change. I'm thinking about this the other day, and And, you know, sometime back I saw this couple walking through the mall, and they were dressed in these outdated clothes. It was terrible, the clothes they had on. And yet as I looked at them, they were walking along hand in hand, and there was this glow about them because they had these radiant smiles on their faces. And as I seen their faces, I seen the countenance, I thought to myself, there goes one of the best-looking couples I've ever seen. It didn't matter what was on their outside. You could see what was in their heart. They had this joy and they had this peace in their lives as they were there together. Don't get all hung up on the fads and the fashions. Jesus tells us to check out the flowers. Even Solomon couldn't rival their splendor. You read about Solomon and what he had. He had all the gold and all the silver. He had all of this stuff. And here he's saying that none of that even compares to what we have. When you're anxious about nothing but pray about everything. When he's able to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Guarding the things that are in your heart and in your mind that come out and cause problems for you. Because it's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. So we have these things in our heart and our mind that need to be guarded against coming out and hurting us and others. And so when we do that, we have that joy, we have that peace that people wouldn't even understand. And that's real fashion. That's real splendor. That's real everything in that way. Verse 32 goes on. He says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. See, Jesus gave two reasons for casting aside. First, concern for material goods and personal security and our concerns of the godless. The people of the world, they care about these things so much. That's why they're always trying to destroy one another, because they're trying to get more for themselves. They care about those things. With an eager desire, they focus on their wishes. They focus on their efforts and all of these things. So for a follower of Jesus to adopt such values would be the same as adopting heathen practices. So we don't want to fall into that trap. Secondly, because the Father in heaven knows their needs. Their Father in heaven knows even before we pray about them. So why do we have to pray? Because he wants to hear from us. He wants that communication. He wants that connection with us that he desires to have with us. We should also realize that he will care for them. He will meet our needs and he will care for us. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He knows every cell in our body. And he can guide and direct it and take care of it. All right, 33 and 34. 33 is a very famous verse. Most of you probably know it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all, not some of, all these things shall be added to you. All the things that he just went over, the food, the clothing, the riches, everything. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How true that is. How often we get caught up in a bit tomorrow when we haven't even allowed the Lord to deal with things of our life today. The word seek here. Seek is this important. Here it's best interpreted, seek continually. Seek continually. It also has the idea of try to obtain. So try to obtain the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a good way of saying it. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will fall into its place. If you seek continually. Every one of you is proof of this, for truly God has provided for you. You're here. You still may have some issues. You may have some things, but when you're honest with ourselves, we're blessed. We're sitting here very blessed today. We may have spent nights worrying, And yet the Lord has been faithful even when we've been foolish or faithless. That's why Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow. Today has enough challenges of its own. Just deal with today. Just deal with today. And above all, continually seek His kingdom. Continually seek His righteousness. Try to obtain His kingdom. Try to obtain His righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. Take God to task on this. Lay aside all those worries. Lay aside all those troubles and just say, Lord, I just trust in You. Do what He tells you to do. It's not that we just sit back and do nothing. But at the same time, listen to the Holy Spirit. That's where prayer comes in. And again, most of you have all experienced the blessing of giving. And then fasting. If you want to find direction, if you want to be set free from a bondage, try fasting. Maybe not try it, do it. See what the Lord does. And the disciples asked the Lord, why didn't this one come out? He said, some of these have to be by fasting and prayer. So there's those times that we need to fast, and we need to pray, and we need to give because God tells us to, and we know that. So let's pray.